Holy Spirit, your word tells us that we are given authority by you to put on the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And there's nothing like celebrating the resurrection of Jesus to enable us to do that. So we ask, Lord, today that as we hear your word, that you will indeed cause praise to spring up out of our hearts. That Jesus will be glorified in his word, in our hearts, and through us in the streets and to the nations. That's no small thing, Lord. It's a work that requires your grace and mercy to accomplish, so we ask you to do it. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I don't know how many times I've read through Mark's gospel, maybe over 100, I don't know. But whenever I get to chapter 16, verse 8, which we just heard, the conclusion of the reading, I still half consciously think, wait a minute, did I miss something? Is that all there is? The other three gospels, Matthew, Luke, and John, all give accounts of resurrection appearances of Jesus, and not just once. There's even a couple of accounts in the 15th chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, but not here in Mark. So whenever I get to verse 8, I always find myself half thinking, what did I miss? Evidently, lots of the first Christians had similar thoughts. There are multiple manuscripts of Mark's gospel dating from the first 5 or 6 centuries of the church that continue chapter 16 after where we cut off this morning at verse 8. There are at least 3 different endings and multiple variations on those. But the earliest and the best manuscripts don't have them, any of them. Some scholars think there was originally an extra page at the bottom of a scroll that got cut off or lost somewhere. But what we have in Mark today and from the earliest centuries of the church is an account of Easter Day, the day of resurrection, in which the central event is never actually depicted. It's inferred from the empty tomb and the angel's report, but we never actually see the central character. He simply doesn't put in an appearance. Moreover, in the account that we do have, the women who go to the tomb to anoint a corpse, as they suppose, are the only ones who are told this account, and they do nothing with it. Verse 8 says that they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, understandably enough, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Of course, eventually they did report the news to the apostles, but again, as Mark's narrative ends, we have heard this incredibly mind-blowing event has taken place. A person who died has been raised from the dead, has come back to life permanently, and there's nothing to document it. No personal encounter. Nothing. No Facebook comments. No posts on X. Not even a candid photo on Instagram. What kind of resurrection is that? Is Mark actually supporting the arguments of those through the ages who have argued that there was no resurrection? That's why he doesn't report it, is because it actually didn't happen? That the corpse was stolen, or Jesus was resuscitated and died in obscurity sometime later on, or if you're still inclined to the supernatural, that Judas was substituted for him on the cross, and Jesus was taken up directly to heaven, as Islam would have it? Is Mark actually the first postmodern deconstructionist? I'll give you a little hint, spoiler alert. The answer to that question would be a definite no. In fact, here's what Mark is doing. Mark is leaving a record of the resurrection of Jesus that gives all the evidence that any of us today are going to have tangibly, an empty tomb. Well, and a bit. Let's fast forward to our reading from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. It's such a cool reading, I'll read it again. Sharon did an awesome job with it, but as Paul says, to tell you the same thing once is no harm to me, and twice is good for you. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. But when Christ, who is our life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. So there's no appearance of the risen Christ in this passage either. But Paul wrote these words to disciples in the first or second generation of the church, who were people who had heard the message of the gospel. God sent his son into the world to become a human being, to be executed as a common criminal, unjustly, but with the purpose of paying the penalty once and for all time for all human rebellion against God and disobedience to his commands. But these Colossian Christians had also heard in the same message, as proclaimed by Paul and his disciples, that God had raised Jesus from the dead, that Jesus had ascended to heaven, and that he was going to come back again to put wrong things right and to take with him those who put their trust in him. As Paul puts it, we sang it this morning very succinctly for Paul, in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, he was put to death for our trespasses and raised, hallelujah, for our justification. Still, in some ways, to say this is to say no more than the narrative of Mark 16 implies. There's still a sense of incompletion here. If you're a disciple of Jesus today, you might think, well, yeah, sure, I know all of that. If you're not a disciple of Jesus, you might think, and with perhaps even more perception and relevance, okay, I hear that, but where's the actual proof? You talk about this resurrection thing, where is it? I mean, people don't go around rising from the dead every day. I'm here 2,000 years later. How can I know it's really true? I mean, Mark doesn't say that anybody actually saw Jesus alive again, does he? By definition, the Christians in the Roman city of Colossae to whom Paul wrote these words were already committed to the way of Jesus. They had heard the gospel. They had received the Holy Spirit by trusting the message was true. And they were walking in the discipleship to Jesus that follows. In writing to them then, Paul assumes what he's already proclaimed, and his disciples have already proclaimed, because Paul himself had probably not been to Colossae. He's writing what they've heard. He assumes Jesus' resurrection. But Paul is not a postmodernist, nor is he a modernist. He does not treat the resurrection of Jesus simply as a factoid to be memorized and repeated in worship week by week. Not that there's anything wrong with that. That's what we do in our creed. But for Paul, Jesus' resurrection is accompanied by imperatives for those who believe the message. Specifically, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is indeed a fact and a reality. There is tremendous documentary evidence for it. There is tremendous support for it in terms of the psychological assessment of the disciples. People don't, for example, die as all of the disciples except John did for a lie. But it's also a fact and a reality that beyond believing in the fact, God intends our belief to change our lives. So Paul says to the Colossians, since you have been raised with Christ, this isn't just about Jesus, it's about you and me also. And in light of Jesus' resurrection, we who trust him are given a task. Since you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above. Continually set your minds on things that are above. And as Colossians 3 continues, we didn't read it this morning, but Paul will spell out more what those imperatives entail. Put to death, he says, that which is earthly in you. All kinds of immorality, impurity, covetousness, sins of the mouth, unrighteous anger, hatred, obscene talk, slander, lying. And then if that wasn't enough, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness, and above all these, self-sacrificing, self-giving love, the kind of love with which the Father God has loved you and me in sending his Son and in the ministry of Jesus and in his death and resurrection. And then in chapter 4, Paul will go on to say, this is how other people will be attracted to the gospel message. If you habitually practice these things, refraining from immorality, covetousness, sins of the mouth, unrighteous anger, hatred, slander, obscene talk, lying, practicing compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness, and self-giving, self-sacrificing love. Walk in wisdom, Paul says, toward those who do not yet believe. Season your speech with salt. Give people enough of a taste of the real thing to make them hungry for more. Jesus has been in heaven for about 2,000 years now. And you might think that simply the continued existence of the church throughout that time, through ages of persecution and oppression, which have been more prevalent in history than ages of peace, and to say nothing of the spread and expansion of the church throughout the world during that time, you might think that that itself would offer compelling evidence of the resurrection of Jesus, even to people who don't believe. Why on earth is the church still here when so many nations and empires are gone? But the best evidence for the resurrection of Jesus today may remain what was the best evidence in Paul's day. Lives transformed by the power of God at work, by the indwelling of his Holy Spirit in disciples who have entrusted their lives to the risen Jesus and learned an experience that he changes hearts and lives today as he did then. And that he changes hearts and lives today as he did then because he is no longer dead, but risen. Today, as then, Jesus changes lives that will present him to the world. Lives that constitute that tangible proof of Jesus' resurrection that Mark doesn't give us. Are your and my lives transformed by the risen Jesus today? When people see Church of the Savior gathered in worship, in fellowship, in service in our community, do they see the risen Jesus? We've sent missionaries. We've sent short-term teams and individuals to cross-cultural fields around the world. And perhaps on those occasions, people have been able to see the risen Jesus in us, like the two churches that Kott's team planted among Middle Eastern refugees in Germany several years ago that started multiplying immediately. But that was then, and this is now. That was 3 weeks. And we do life where we are, 24/7, 365. Do people see the risen Jesus at work in you and me, not only when we are actively out on mission, but when we are out in our neighborhood and our community simply doing life? And friends, if they don't see him, then the question becomes, why not? In just a few minutes, we're going to baptize Ulysses, Apollo, and Genevieve. We baptize them because we believe that Jesus is alive today and is able to change their lives. That wherever they may go and whatever they may do, he will be with them, and that people will be able to see the risen Jesus at work in their lives. We baptize them because we believe that when they inevitably make bad decisions or act out of selfishness rather than regard for God and for others, and we know that's going to happen, the Holy Spirit will sooner or later convict them, and they will repent and return to the Lord. And then people will see the risen Jesus at work in their lives. We baptize them because we believe that the risen Jesus at work in them will get the attention of other people. Why are they being so kind to that old woman who is so mean and who no one else cares for? Why are they standing up for those people who everyone else makes fun of? Why are they backing that unpopular cause? Why do they care about those poor people that nobody else cares for? Why are they welcoming that person who speaks a different language, or maybe looks different, or even smells funny, or even simply, why are they taking every Sunday off from work and going to church? And what is it that goes on there anyway? In the ending of Mark's gospel, as we have it, in the most reliable sources, the risen Jesus never appears. Mark wrote his gospel with that postmodern ending, in part at least, because God knew that after Jesus ascended to heaven, people were still going to need to see Jesus in order to believe. They would still need evidence that he was risen from the dead, but they were not going to get a personal appearance the way the apostles did. They would still need evidence that Jesus was risen from the dead. Paul wrote to the Colossians that they were that evidence to the people around them and to one another as well. Friends, today you and I are that evidence to one another and to those around us. And those we baptize today are called to join us as part of that evidence. Because today, 2,000 years later, people still need to see the evidence, and perhaps never more than in this cynical, skeptical, postmodern age. Just as was true for the Colossian Christians, the best evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is right here before us this morning. It's here. In lives that have been changed because the Holy Spirit of God has come and indwelt them, and lives that will continue to be changed because, in fact, Jesus is no longer in that empty tomb. The final words of the angel to the astonished, frightened, trembling women who, understandably enough, struggled to process the incredible news that they had just heard were, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Now go tell." Go and tell the gospel message, yes, but even more, go and demonstrate that Jesus is risen from the dead by a life transformed from the wicked ways of this corrupt world, transformed by setting your eyes, hearts, and minds on things that are above, where Christ is. Christ, who is risen and is seated at the right hand of God. Would you join me as together again we say our joyous Easter acclamation? Alleluia, Christ is risen!